You have your Bibles. Why don't you grab them now? We'll be in Matthew chapter 5. If you're surprised by that, welcome to Ridgeview Bible Church. I'm glad that you decided to come today and be a part. But we'll be here. But because I'm going to be actually talking about all of the Beatitudes today. We're kind of wrapping them up. Our final Beatitude is what's in focus. But because I'm talking about them all, it's good probably to read them all. So let's read Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. The Word of God says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray again. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you would move in our hearts, that we would not be afraid of anything, especially not afraid to live out this life that you have formed in us. Not afraid before people, not afraid before other believers, not afraid before the world, not afraid before the persecutor. Bold, because we know, Lord, we see the bigger perspective right here in your word. We know it's worth it. Lord, I pray for those who are enduring hard things this morning. I pray that you would be an encouragement to them, that they would feel your encouraging spirit this morning. They'd feel the truth of your word. They'd know it, they'd believe it, they'd trust it, they'd leave here with their confidence in you. And I pray that believers would gather around other believers and encourage each other here. That's what the church is about, and I pray that you would do that this morning. And Lord, we pray together in one accord especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are right now in Ukraine. We lift up the church, Father, in Ukraine to you. I know that many gathered with bombs falling this morning in Ukraine. I saw pictures. I saw my friend's pictures that was posted. Oh Lord, we pray for the church and not just for their safety, although we do pray for that. We pray that you will keep them safe. Father, we pray that their witness would be bold and their courage would not fail and their feet would be firmly planted on the rock. And we pray that the gospel would abound all over Ukraine because of them. I pray for pastors there, that they would stay. You give them courage to do that and strength to do that. And Lord, we pray that peace would be restored among the Ukrainians. We pray that there would be peace there. We pray for soldiers on both sides of that conflict. Oh Lord, we see the brokenness. And our hearts cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Father, I pray that you'd help me in this next little while to unpack your scriptures faithfully and truly and passionately. And I pray that your people would hear it, believe it, cherish it, and leave here resolved to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I said, today we're kind of closing the circle when it comes to the Beatitudes. Verse 10 is the final Beatitude. I think verses 11 through 12 are kind of an unpacking of that. Most people see it that way. So we're on our last Beatitude. We're closing the circle. And so I thought it would be good and fitting and right for us to try to understand the argument of the Beatitudes, like to try to put it all into perspective so that we leave here understanding, I hope, what Jesus is calling us to in these eight statements. And it might sound strange for you to hear me say it like that, argument, because it doesn't strike a lot of people as an argument that Jesus is making here. A lot of people don't read Matthew 5, 1 through 11 or 12, rather, and like they would read, say, Ephesians or 1 Corinthians or Romans or Galatians. They would read it more like they would read the Proverbs, like snippets or standalone statements of truth that don't have an argument, aren't building an argument. That's mostly the case with the Proverbs. They're like that. It might not sound like an argument to you, these blessed statements. A lot of people read it like that. I don't think the Beatitudes are like that. I think they're actually more like Galatians or 1 Corinthians than they are like Proverbs. I think Jesus is making an argument. And one of the reasons I think that is because of our verse today, our passage today, verse 10, and why he says that. And I'll try to show that in a while. I don't think Jesus is speaking about eight different things which by themselves or independently of the others lead to blessings. I think he's describing a kind of person who is truly blessed and eight different realities about that person. Do you see the difference that I'm making there? Eight different realities of a person who's truly blessed. In other words, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the authentic Christian life. He is describing someone who genuinely follows Christ. The Beatitudes show us what it looks like when God, through the gospel, takes over a heart, transforms it. Let me try to recap this in a way that kind of shows their unity, okay? The unity of the Beatitudes and the argument. The first Beatitude makes it clear that one whose faith is in Jesus Christ alone is poor in spirit. The reason he comes to Christ, the reason that he sees his need to come to Christ is that poverty of spirit. He knows that he has nothing in his hands to bring. He knows that he cannot commend himself to God, that he has no righteousness in himself. He knows. So he comes, like the hymn says, "Naked I come to thee for dress. I've got nothing. Nothing in my hands, nothing in my back pocket, nothing to commend me to God. Only grace. I come, my only hope is God's grace. The grace that God has demonstrated in Jesus Christ is my only hope. There's poverty of spirit. Wherever there is gospel believing, wherever there is gospel faith, there is poverty of spirit." That kind of person doesn't come showing off his list of merits or his good deeds or his church attendance or how often he reads his Bible. He's not pointing out how much better he is than his neighbors. Nothing like that. There's no sort of pride marker at all. He comes as a spiritual pauper, completely dependent on God's grace. Save me, Jesus, lest I die. And it follows then that person is aware of his own brokenness, and he's aware of the horrible reality of sin, both in his life and in this world. He knows there's sin in this world, and he mourns that sin. He mourns it. He's aware of it. That's why he's a pauper. He knows about his sin. He knows about the sin in the world, and he's mourning that sin. He's sorrowful for that sin. Blessed are they that mourn. No pride, only contrition and dependent faith. If I'm like that, I come to God like the old hymn suggests, just as I am. But I don't stay that way. The next four Beatitudes mark the way that God ever transforms the life of the person who comes to him by faith through his spirit. Authentic Christians are free to be meek. They're not insecure anymore. They don't need to prove anything. We got nothing to prove, right? A person who understands the gospel has nothing to prove. I came to Christ with nothing in my hands, only faith in my heart. It frees me to be not proud, not insecure. My confidence comes not from my goodness or my religious pedigree or my accomplishments, but from God. So it frees me from needing to fight for my own interests or defend myself. It frees me to be meek. Meekness is a character trait of an authentic Christian. And it builds from there. I mean, this thing keeps building. The fourth Beatitude teaches us that Christians long. A Christian longs. He hungers and he thirsts for righteousness. He longs for God. Not just an outward show. He longs for genuine righteousness. He thirsts for it. The way that you thirst for water. A genuine follower of Jesus wants his life to reflect the work that God has done and is doing in his heart and in this world. He longs for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And not just on the surface, right? Like, not just a longing for some veneer or some, like, thin layer of righteousness, some appearance of righteousness. The sixth beatitude teaches us that they long for purity in the heart, right? They know that their sin is like an onion, and they desire, with layers, you know what I mean? And they desire that God would transform every layer, not just the surface one that people can see and condemn. They want it all gone, right down to the core, the heart. They are genuinely pursuing Christ. You tracking with me? This is the mark of an authentic Christian. Since Christians have, by definition, been shown great mercy, they show mercy to those around them. How could they not show mercy? It would make no sense for them to not show mercy after the mercy that God has shown them. They cannot not show mercy. Authentic Christians are merciful. And finally, there's beatitude number 7. A Christian strives to make peace both between people, like interpersonal relationships, and between God and man. They are peacemakers. The gospel has come into them and made peace, and the gospel goes out of them making peace. Through the proclamation of God's word, through the preaching of the gospel, making peace between God and man, and the living out of the Christian life, making peace between people. My brothers and sisters in Christ, a Christian strives to make peace. They are peacemakers. And oh, my friends, how we need that peace today. How we need that kind of authentic Christianity to explode in revival. And at the end of the day, it is the gospel that does that, and the gospel alone. Those who have been transformed by the gospel are peacemakers. Okay, so now it's time to consider how this last beatitude works into that argument, right? I want you to note with me that this last beatitude is fundamentally different from all of those I just described. Do you see that? The first 7 beatitudes are traits, character traits of the blessed person, right? This isn't that. This isn't the character trait of a blessed person. This is what happens to a blessed person, right? Do you see that? He is persecuted. He is reviled. False things are uttered about him. For Christ's sake. So how does that fit into the argument? Let's go there. Okay, so we do this thing at my dinner table to get the conversation started so that people aren't just like eating and getting up and leaving. We've done this for years now. We do our highs and our lows and our buffaloes, okay? So if you've eaten with us, you're like, yeah, I remember that, because that's what we do it with guests too. Highs and lows and buffaloes. Highs, like good things about your day, things you liked about your day. Lows, things you maybe didn't like. And then buffaloes is whatever odd thing you want to say, just because, you know, we have to say those kind of things too. And because we haven't had a lot of odd, interesting things to say lately, I've been trying to stir it up a little bit. And so for the buffalo, I've been asking us to kind of like come up with an interesting movie line, not say the movie, but just say the line and we can guess what movie it is, or a song or something like that. That's our buffalo lately. And it's fun. We get to quote. So I'm going to do that now. I'm not going to give you my high and my low, but I'm going to give you my buffalo. All right. So this is a movie quote. I want you to try and guess where this is from. All right. Ready? All right. It's September 22nd and no flood. Awkward. Anyone remember that? Evan Almighty. Yeah, Evan Almighty. Good. Somebody got it. Evan Almighty. It's a long, old movie. Maybe you haven't seen it. 2007, long before some of you were born. Not really. Anyway, good movie. Good movie. Maybe. I don't know. I don't remember it that much, to be honest, but I remember that line. But I'm not really trying to, there's nothing about that line that I want to, it's not about that line, actually. My point in bringing up that movie has to do with something in the movie, okay? That I think kind of illustrates how this eighth beatitude works within the argument. You might recall in that goofy movie that God, Morgan Freeman, you know, who's playing God. He wanted Evan to wear strange clothes and grow a long beard. Do you remember that? In fact, he made it like impossible for Evan not to wear it. He'd change out of the clothes and, you know, the clothes would be back on. He had to wear these long flowing robes or he wasn't wearing much at all. So he had to look funny, and he's like a congressman or a senator or something, and he's made fun of everywhere he goes. Like he looks ridiculous because he's got to dress like a Bible character. Long beard, and he's being ridiculed. Like he's being ridiculed. But in the end, it was good that he stood out that way because it all served a bigger purpose. Okay, so in that moment, it was awful. Everyone's making fun of him. Like, you know, but it preached a message, as it were. He's looking different. It got him ridicule, and the bigger picture is worth it because it led to something much bigger, something that dwarfed the embarrassment or whatever from that ridicule. And that is similar to how this final beatitude fits with the others. The seven other beatitudes, they're all traits or attitudes. And they're like the clothing that we're called to wear in this world. And when we wear them in a genuine way, we stand out. We look different. We look strange. We look odd. And people sneer. We stand out. We look funny. That invites ridicule. It invites ridicule. It invites reviling. It invites persecution. Think through the clothes, again, of verses 3 through 9. The clothes that we are called to wear, and maybe you'll see where I'm going with this. A world that values self-sufficiency hates the idea of being poor in spirit. Humility is a strange article of clothing to wear in a proud and self-sufficient world. A world that thinks that morality is subjective cannot endorse a sincere mourning for one's sin or a sincere calling out of sin. A world that teaches us that our first concern should be us has no room or patience for meekness. The scarf stands out. It looks strange. A world that loves deeds done in darkness hates righteousness. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're hungering and thirsting for what the world despises. A world that rejects a need for grace rejects the audacity that Christians might have to call sin, sin. A world that loves what is evil hates those who strive for genuine purity or who live in a pure way. The world that is a world that's in open rebellion against God hates the ones God sends proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ. This is the clothing we're called to wear, and it really stands out in this world. It's a flowing robe of Christ-transforming righteousness in a world where suits of pretense and virtue signaling are in style. It looks funny, and it draws ire, and it shows those pretentious clothes to be just what they are, pretentious. And that's another reason why it's so threatening to the world, why true, authentic Christianity is so threatening to the world. It's because it shows pretension for what it is. You could have let him come up. It shows pretension for what it is. You know, the world can kind of, it doesn't do this well, but it wants to. It can kind of tolerate difference, okay? So it's not just that Christians are different. I mean, kind of tolerate difference. You know, we have struggles there for sure. But this different is intolerable because it's full of light. And you know what light does? It exposes darkness. Last summer, I gutted my side entrance at my house. You know, we have a side entrance, and it was kind of old paneling and things like that. And I gutted it all down to the studs and ripped out all the old insulation and all of that kind of stuff. I also, because I decided I wanted to rewire the whole thing, took all the wires out and all the lights out. There's nothing there left, which meant that, and I rewired it, but it meant that I had to put it all back together kind of in not great light, you know, because I took all the lights out. And so I'm just using whatever light came through the window to put all this back together again. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not the most awesome drywaller in the whole world, right? But I think I'm better if I can see really well than I am when I can't see very well. You know what I mean? So I put all this back together and I do my very best to make it look nice. And I thought it looked rather snazzy. David helped me and we got this thing looking good. Maya and I did the mudding and painting and all that stuff. And then I put in these bright new LED lights. And I was like, wow, it would have been good if I had those lights earlier. I should have done that in better light. It's tempting to just not like the lights when that's the case, right? You know what I mean? Like, why don't we get dimmer lights? So it is with the bright light of God's truth as it is lived out and projected, not in a self-righteous way, just lived out and shone, shine, the light of God shining. It exposes, and that exposition is threatening to one who likes poor lighting, the poor lighting of God's, of the world's values. Because then, in that kind of light, it looks okay. But in God's light, it doesn't look okay at all. And that's threatening. The Pharisees hated Jesus for that very reason, right? This is why they hated Jesus, because he is light, and that light exposed them. And they weren't willing to come to God in repentance, and so they were threatened. In the light of God's righteousness, unrighteousness is exposed. So it's not that Christians are condemning. Christians are not called to be condemning. You're not called to be condemning. You're not called to look down your nose on anyone, right? I mean, the Beatitudes speak to that. Humility, poor in spirit, full of meekness and mercy and peace. That's what you're called to. Yet, those who trust in God through Christ alone and pursue his standard of righteousness in the power of God's transforming spirit, they are condemning by the way that they live to a world that doesn't love God and rejects his ways. They're condemning by implication to those who reject the gospel and rebel against him. And so what does the world do? It hates us, fires us from our jobs, it says nasty things about us, and in some places and in some times, it cuts off our heads. And that shouldn't be surprising to us. Not at all. Jesus said, right? If the world hates you, you keep in mind that it hated me first. The first question isn't, how could people actually hate Christians who are humble and meek and loving and kind and peacemaking? The question is, how could the world first hate Jesus? But they did. The world does hate Jesus, and if you follow Jesus for real, it will hate you too. Jesus is careful to note the right reason behind being persecuted here and being hated, reviled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others utter things falsely on my account, he says. On Jesus' account. I mean, I think we can give other reasons for people to hate us, and they can, like, be legitimate reasons. You can give other reasons for people to persecute you and to say mean things about you, and those other things aren't covered here. Lots of Christians are hated because they themselves are obnoxious or proud or self-righteous. This doesn't cover the zingers that come out when Christians proudly judge others or when they gossip or when they slander or any of that kind of thing against their neighbor. When we give the world or our neighbor or our employers just cause, this doesn't apply. That's just a consequence of your sin. So when faced with insults or reviling or something more significant, I think it's good. It's helpful to think about, like, be introspective a little bit. Man, is this because I follow Jesus? Is this because I'm just wanting to follow Christ and see his life lived out through me? Is this because I wear strange clothing, the odd clothing of God's amazing grace? Is that why? Does the insult meet the test that Jesus has given? Is it for righteousness' sake? And is what they're saying false? And is it for Jesus' sake? I think when he says for righteousness' sake and for Jesus' sake, I think it's the same thing. Or is this just on me because I'm bringing it on me? And honestly, you know, just to be real, I've had both in my life. I've had times in my life that I've been a turkey and I've earned scorn. And then I've had times where I've just wanted to follow Christ and I've gotten scorn. It's helpful to discern the difference. Even though we can bring it on ourselves, Jesus is clear here. We should expect this kind of animosity merely for living out the Christian life. in a way that is described in these verses. You put this clothing on for real in your life by faith in Christ alone, you will be scorned. Paul agreed with that. I mean, Paul talked about it. Peter talked about it a few times, but Paul said you should expect this. In his view, persecution was guaranteed to everyone who lived out the authentic Christian life. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Note the word all. That doesn't mean that all who are Christians will be killed for their faith. There's degrees of persecution. You can even see that in the Beatitudes here, right? You can see that in these passages, from reviling to persecution, from uttering false things against you to killing you, and everything in between. It's legitimate persecution for the world to blast a Christian or to falsely label him as a bigot for simply expressing in meek and merciful ways that sin is sin. Or that God's view of gender, for example, is true, or that true morality comes from God, or that faith in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection is the only way a person is brought into a right relationship with God. All those hugely offensive statements that invite the ire of the world. It is persecution when an unbelieving spouse or family or friends sneer at you because you lovingly refuse to do that thing, or watch that thing, or drink that thing, or do that. Or because you approach church in a certain way. And I say lovingly on purpose there for two reasons. First, I think it's unloving for you to just be quiet and go with the flow. Massively unloving. And second, because when we don't say it in a way that shows mercy and humility and meekness and peacemaking, but we say it in a proud or judgmental or kind of virtue signaling way, then even if we're right, we're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake there. If I am offensive, it's on me. If people come at me for the message of Christ and the clothing that I'm wearing in Christ, Jesus has called me to lovingly and humbly wear, then it's for Jesus' sake. And by the way, let me just say this, and I won't say much about it, but this can happen inside the church. This kind of persecution can come from others who profess to be Christians. All of the Beatitudes are a little shocking, and all of them turn the world's values on their heads. I mean, if you haven't got that these last, I don't know, 7 weeks, go listen again. Read more. All of these turn our values on their heads. But being despised and reviled and scorned and mocked and lied about and hurt and killed and being called blessed for that, this one takes the cake almost. Do you know what I mean? Like, really upside down. These are things that we actively avoid. None of those things are on my bucket list, if you know what I mean. Like, I'm not thinking, man, just one day I want to be. So how is it that Jesus can say, blessed are those who are persecuted, and then command us even to rejoice and be glad? He tells us why. Jesus commands us to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution because that persecution leads to an eternal reward so great that the persecution is actually worth it. In other words, there's no amount of reviling or no amount of persecution or hatred that can make one who is genuinely following Christ look back and say, man, I wish I hadn't done that. The reward is so great that it's all worth it. And that hints at a principle in this sermon and in the entire gospel for that matter. And that principle, which you can see it throughout all the Beatitudes and throughout all the Sermon on the Mount, and you can see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the epistles. The principle is that your immediate circumstances or your immediate suffering does not govern your joy. Eternal realities govern our joy. Eternal things govern our joy and our hope. Not our circumstances that are just at hand. He says, you are blessed 9 times in these 12 verses. 9 times. And not none of those blessings flow up only from some little temporary passing reality. They all flow up from eternal realities. There is a curious passage at the end of Acts chapter 5. The apostles were arrested for testifying that Christ is the Savior. Do you remember that story? They're arrested. At one point in their imprisonment, their captors were so enraged they wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill them. And that was only for lovingly testifying about Jesus. They were wearing those strange duds of spirit-empowered transformation. And for that, people wanted to kill them. But instead of killing them, it turned out that they just beat them up and then ordered them not to talk about Jesus anymore. And then they released them as if they weren't going to talk about Jesus anymore. The curious passage is Acts 5, 41 through 42. It says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Listen, like, what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Right in the face of that persecution, they would not shut up. They rejoiced after they were falsely arrested and scorned and hated and beat up. And that makes no sense unless you understand the bigger picture. Unless you can see something bigger than they were, than you could just see right in front of you. And they could see it. The eternal was governing their joy. And that's the point here too. Your suffering in this moment doesn't quell your joy because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You have great reward. You're not going to like look at that reward one day and then look back at all your suffering and think, man, what did I trade? Never. You will be so swept up into that great Christ-wrought reward that your suffering won't even compare. Not even worthy to be on the same scale. If you go through anything like this, I want you to know that you won't be the first person. If you've gone through something like this, you're not the first person to be scorned for righteousness' sake. I mean, he says that, doesn't he, right here? He should encourage you. At the end of verse 12, he says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think he wants you to know this is normal. This is not abnormal. This is not strange. It's not odd. It's not out of place. This is how they treated the prophets. I can remember a time in my life where I was being rather scorned by people, and those people were doing that to me in a wrong way. They're wrong to do it. It was sin. I can look back and I can see all the false things that were said about me. And in that instance, at least, now again, I've drawn this at different times, but in this particular instance, what they were saying was false. And here's the thing. I remember feeling so surprised that anyone would dare do that. Like, how could anyone do that? I just want to follow Jesus. How could anyone say such terrible things about me? Like, almost shocked that people would scorn me merely for doing what was right. And as I sought counsel from a mature Christian trying to figure out a way forward, he caught on that I was feeling rather shocked about this whole thing. And he said something that has stuck with me. He said, Mike, you know that you're not the only one who has been treated badly for following Jesus. They persecuted the prophets, Mike. And as it turns out, they treated Jesus rather badly too. We should not be surprised at all when we are treated badly for following Jesus. The world does not love righteousness. What we should do is rejoice and be glad and look to our reward in heaven. Endure and look to the reward in heaven. Now, as I wrap this up, I want to say something to you. And I want you to hear me really carefully. You can avoid all of that. You can. You can avoid ever being reviled or persecuted or hated or gossiped about or slandered for righteousness' sake. You can avoid it. You don't have to wear these duds. You don't have to dress like this. You don't have to stand out. You don't have to. You could live your life in such a way, like a least resistance kind of guy, and never have anyone say anything about you bad ever. At least not for righteousness' sake. You could do that. You can live your life in such a way that no one will ever accuse you of following the Christ. That's not worth it. You will get a bit of ease in this world. But not the reward. You can live your life in such a way that you will never deserve scorn for following Christ. Lots of people who call themselves Christians live that way. Lots of people who consider themselves Christians, respectable Christians, will never give a reason to anyone to say or do anything mean against them for Christ's sake. Or a lot of people just kind of like think that these are duds that you wear on Sunday, right? These are my Sunday clothes, righteousness. But you can't wear these only on Sunday, right? It's impossible to wear these only on Sunday. Spiritual poverty, mourning for sin, hungering for righteousness, meekness, purity in heart, peacemaking. Those aren't Sunday duds. Not for real. It's impossible to wear those that way. But you could go with the flow so that you don't stand out. You could live in such a way that no one around you feels the light of God's word shining on their sin. And that kind of Christianity is so worthless and so useless. A life spent avoiding any sort of persecution is not the real Christian life, and it is not worth living that way. We know eternal realities. We know eternal truth. We know eternal things. And we are free from living like that. Living in a way that only thinks about the here and now and doesn't think about everything else, the bigger picture. We're free. You are free from living that way. You're free from wasting your life. Just because you're afraid of people, you don't have to be afraid. Bring it on. Bring the persecution on. I know great is my reward. I know I will see God face to face one day. Whatever it costs me in this life, it's worth it 1,000 times over. We know the eternal realities of heaven. We are free to really live. Even if that means fines or jail or worse, for thousands of Christians this morning, it was worse. But the reward is so great, it's totally worth it. Listen, if you will live your life for the glory of God, I cannot promise you ease. I cannot promise you like a comfortable, respectable life. I can't promise you that people will always look at you and think, man, what a good person. I can, on the authority of God's word, promise you that people will look at you with scorn. They will not like you. Your life will be hard. There will be sacrifice. There will be cost. But your joy and your rejoicing will not be diminished. Your eternal reward trumps it all. And I just want to encourage you, friends, if you're on the precipice and wondering, is it really worth it to live this way for Christ? Dive over. In Christ, all the suffering of this world, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. Don't compromise. Stop with the mediocrity. And live out the Beatitudes in your life and feel the blessing of God. Feel the blessing that comes through Christ on a life that is sold out for him because of Christ and because of the work that he has done on the gospel. Don't shrink back. Jesus promised his disciples that he would make them followers of men. He never promised them ease, and almost all of them died following him. That's what he promises you. Not ease, but eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the people in front of me here, and I pray for my own heart that I would not seek simply what is temporary, and then I certainly wouldn't value what is temporary more than what is eternal. I pray that you would help me to see things the way that they really are, and that the eternal realities of the gospel would govern my joy today. And Lord, that we would be willing to live out the authentic Christian life, to wear these clothes with our confidence in you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have paid for us, the scorn and the mockery that you went through going to the cross and paying for our sin, so that all who have faith in you stand before you righteous. Thank you, Lord, for that. May we leave here with our confidence firmly in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.